spank them, and then hug them. That's what God does. Let's talk about it on this edition of Key Life.
This is Key Life with Steve Brown, a program designed to make a positive difference in your daily life. Now open your Bible and let's go to it. Steve?
Thanks, Mike. If you have your Bible, open it to, well, we're looking at 1 and 2 Kings, and I'm kind of wrapping this up. I think I'll finish this today, maybe even get into our next study, which is going to be the next 2 or 3, 4 weeks. So we look at 1 and 2 Chronicles, and you say, I've already looked at that. I don't want to go there. I read that when I want to go to sleep. If I'm in a thunderstorm or a bad rainstorm or a hurricane, I'm going to stand on 1 and 2 Chronicles because I'll be dry. Listen, I almost want to just stop this, what I was going to say today, and go into 1 and 2 Chronicles because I've got some stuff to show you that is so good there. But I need to wrap up 1 and 2 Kings. And if you were listening yesterday, for those of you who are just joining us, we're in the midst of an Old Testament survey, not line upon line, precept upon precept, verse upon verse, but rather giving you central themes and major teaching in the books of the Older Testament. And if you were listening yesterday, I was talking about Elijah and Elisha and how in 1 Kings we read about Elijah the prophet. In 2 Kings we talk about Elisha the prophet. And I suggested that because God arranges circumstances, he knew exactly what the people needed. And within the context of those circumstances, he gave them what they needed, even if they didn't want it. We saw that the people of God in the time of Elijah were very arrogant, very prideful. And God sent Elijah, God's firebrand, his lightning bolt, strong and angry and powerful, bold. And then when the nation had fallen apart and things were really bad, he sent Elisha, soft and loving and kind, God's velvet-covered brick. Now, aside from what I said yesterday, let me tell you something that's important. If you got to spank or discipline, make sure you always hug them after you do that with your kids. And I got that from God, because he does that. The thing that you'll notice is that when God's people needed to be disciplined, they were disciplined, but never out of the context of God's knowing that he would not break a broken reed, he would not snuff out a candle, that God knew that people were weak, that sometimes they needed to be hugged. That is so very important. If you read through the Gospels, one of the really interesting things is that Jesus will say something really harsh, and then he'll say something really kind and gentle. My mentor, Fred Smith, says that you got to stick the stinger in, but pull it out before you kill him. He's right about that. As you read through the New Testament, you'll find God is always doing that. He's telling us very, very difficult things, but then he says, don't forget I love you. Don't forget that you're mine. Don't forget. Don't forget. And we need to do that with our kids. Pastors need to do that with their congregations. If your pastor's beating you over the head all the time, you always feel condemned and that the bottom is falling out, and you think, I'm going to go to a bar, man. I get more love there than I get at church. Go talk to your pastor and say, look, I heard a guy say on the radio that Jesus was very harsh, but he was also very kind. Or as Thomas Pynchon put it, kind but cool. And I hope sometime you'll tell me that Jesus loves me, and that will be really helpful too. And if you're a pastor, you take note of that. It is God's methodology, not only for parents, but for church leaders. Now, I want to show you one more thing before we move on to Chronicles. I want you to notice a recurring phrase throughout both 1 and 2 Kings. As God renders his judgment through the pen of the writer of these two books. Remember, when we first started 2 or 3 weeks ago in these two books, we saw there were only two kings, Hezekiah and Josiah, who were given unqualified endorsement by God's word. Now, let me show you this phrase that you'll see over and over again. And before we left this, I didn't want you to miss it. After a king is described and named, Then the writer will say, so-and-so did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Someone told me, this has been quite a while ago, a great story about a repertoire company, and they were doing plays in London, and it was an awful night. It was raining and snowing, and it was miserable, and it looked like nobody was going to come. And the director looked at the actors, and he said, you know, I've got a serious problem here. There's no way I'm going to get them up to do this. Nobody's going to show, or very few are going to show. They're going to do the worst performance of their life. Everything is going to be messy. It's going to be just awful. What in the world can I say to these people? And he came on an idea. So he went to the actors and the actresses in the company, and he said, I just want you to know, I just received word that the king will be in the audience today. King George, I understand, will be here, so make this the best performance of your life. Well, they did. It was sterling. It was exciting. It was something else. And then he told them later, I lied. He wasn't there. And somebody said, no, he was. We saw him. Why am I telling you that story? I'm telling you that because that's what you do. Listen, it's not important you please me or your pastor or that I please you. Because we can please each other, and then the writer of our biography will say, Steve or Sarah or Jane or Bill or Jack did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Doesn't matter if the whole world pats you on the back and tells you you're religious and spiritual and wonderful. If God isn't that happy, you don't want somebody to write your biography from God's perspective. So we just have one person to please. That's what worship is about. And I'm aware of the worship wars. I think we fight because everybody thinks they're right. You know, you only do worship in one way, and if you don't do it this way, then God won't be pleased, and neither will I. You know the difference between a terrorist and a worship leader? You can negotiate with a terrorist. But now, it's a joke. Don't send me letters. I'm just funning here. But at any rate, what's worship? Worship is when God's people serve who? Well, each other. If you don't like the music, man, go to another church. No. Well, I didn't like the pastor's sermon, man. I'm going to somebody that says stuff I like. No. Worship is where God's people perform. Go before, lift up, exalt one person, and that's God himself. So it doesn't matter whether you like the music. Doesn't matter whether you like the liturgy. This is not for you. This is not your party. It's a celebration in honor of the God of the universe. And my friend Richard Pratt, he teaches a lot on worship, and he says sometimes, he said, imagine yourself going to a restaurant, and they seat you at a table, and then the waiter comes up and says, get up. And you say, what? Waiter says, just get up. And then the waiter sits down, gives you his apron, his little pad, and says, now you serve me. You see, that's what we do in worship sometimes. We think that we're there to create user-friendly service for us. That's not true. Now, I'm not so dumb as to say that the worship service has nothing to do with us. I believe that there are different forms of worship, and the worship ought to be reasonably copacetic to the people who are doing it. But we got to remember that worship is for him. It isn't for us. We have one king in the audience, and we all go before him. And I felt like I just couldn't leave these books without saying that. All right, listen up. We're going to begin, and I can only just stick my finger in the pool today, but we'll get into it in more detail tomorrow. And then the rest of this week and all next week. I want us to move now into 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Let me tell you a couple of things that you might need to know about these two books. Originally, the two books, and that's like Samuel and Kings, were one book. And you say, well, give us the spiritual reason for that. There isn't one. They asked me what I learned in Hurricane Andrew, the great spiritual lesson I learned to tie the trusses down. That's the spiritual lesson I learned from Hurricane Andrew. And here, the spiritual lesson isn't one, except that Greek language takes up a lot more room than the Hebrew, and so it took two books instead of one. So when they translated it into the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Older Testament, these books and some others were divided. The Greek language takes up more space than Hebrew. All right. Originally, the book of Chronicles was the last book of the Old Testament. Yeah. Tell your friends that, and you'll impress them with your biblical knowledge. If you remember, there are, in the Hebrew Bible, three designations of books. There's the law, there's the prophets, and there's the writings. And in the section on the writings, there are 11 books, and the last of the 11 books, following Ezra and Nehemiah, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. The interesting thing about the books of Chronicles is that they cover the same period as the book of Kings, but they do it with a significant difference in emphasis and thrust. And so we're going to be able to go back over some of the same territory, and we're going to see it from another perspective. You ever put yourself in somebody else's skin? You ever think, if I could be him or her, how would I deal with that? If we did more of that, different perspectives, we'd be a lot more civil to each other. But that's enough. I got to get out of here. You might want to, between now and tomorrow, read some in these two books. Got to go. You think about what I just said. I'm in. Hey, listen, if you haven't written for Easter Meditations, I'd love to send it to you. It's a devotional booklet about the vicarious atonement of Christ, substitutionary, about the resurrection, about themes like forgiveness and acceptance and love and eternity to help you in your devotional life during the Easter season. Just give us a call, 1-800-KEY-LIFE. It's the microphone. 1-800-KEY-LIFE, 24 hours a day. Or you can write Key Life, Post Office Box 5000, Maitland, Florida, 32794. Or in Canada, Key Life Canada, Post Office Box 32150, Cambridge, Ontario, N3H5N3. Or you can email us at steve@keylife.org with your regular mailing address and ask for Easter Meditations. We'll send it to you absolutely free without charge or obligation. And listen, do me a favor, pray about it. Not everybody's called to do this, not everybody can. But a very few people who benefit by this ministry are able to stand with us in significant financial ways, and they are able to help their brothers and sisters in Christ. We send out hundreds of thousands of free tapes and pieces of literature each year. If you can help us, be as generous as you can. You can charge it on your MasterCard, Visa, Discover card. Include a contribution in your envelope when you write. And for any contribution, no matter the size, when you request it, I'll send you the cassette teaching as my thank you. What good is good? Hey, I gotta go. Key Life is a production of Key Life Network.